listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos, Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Rooted and Grounded in Love, the sermon by the Reverend Jean Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, October 16th, 2016.
I want to speak to you a little bit this morning, and it'll be a little roundabout, but the sermon went a lot of different directions before it came home. I want to speak to you a little bit about confirmation class. We've embarked with four of our young people this fall, and I want to talk about what confirmation is and what it isn't, and why confirmation is still a useful tool in 2016, even in a community whose strength and beauty lies in our openness and our flow, especially perhaps in a community whose strength and beauty lies in our openness and flow. But before we can talk about this idea of having our children rooted and grounded in love, I want to take us back to today's reading from Jeremiah and the new covenant that's promised there. A little context. You'll remember, I hope, from your confirmation classes, that the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in about 720. That's where the 10 tribes of Israel were living. And Jeremiah arrived in the scene in Judah in around 626 BCE. And he began preaching fiery oracles against Judah and Jerusalem, condemning the people for going after other gods and for breaking the covenant that they had with their God, Yahweh, the covenant that was created for them at Sinai. And Jeremiah warned the people that destruction was surely coming. And destruction did indeed come in the form of the Babylonians, who invaded and destroyed and carried all of the leading families into exile. Today's passage, promising a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, is part of a larger collection of writings right there in the middle of the book of these scary Jeremiahs, these horrible oracles of destruction. We have a few chapters that commonly are called the Book of Comfort or the Book of Consolation. And they were written in the later part of the exile in Babylon. The author is comforting the people and holding out a promise to them that though they have been destroyed, though they have been carried off into Babylon and are far from their worship places, God is not far from them. In this text, Yahweh speaks through Jeremiah to promise both a new day and a new covenant for the exiled houses, not just of Judah, but also of Israel. There will be, in God's day, a complete restoration. Now, this idea, the day of the Lord, is something that was rooted in an idea that we find in Leviticus called the Jubilee. How many of you have ever heard of the Jubilee? Oh, I'm so happy. How many of you know what that means? What does that mean in the text?
It's a time of forgiveness.
Exactly. At the end of seven cycles of 7 years, so either in the 49th year or the 50th, scholars like to debate because they like to debate that stuff, there is a promise that all that has gone wrong will be righted. Sins will be forgiven. Property that was stolen will be restored. Those who have been enslaved for debt will be let free. And God's realm will be made manifest on earth. This is a radical promise. And it's heartbreaking to note that probably the powers of be that be never let it actually happen. But it is the dream, and it is the promise. These are the kind of people who have come into the land with this kind of relationship with God. Later prophets decided that the day of the Lord was not something to be looked forward to, but something to be dreaded. Because, of course, God's judgment would come. But Jeremiah, our gloomy, judging Jeremiah, returns us to this earlier idea of the day of the Lord. Here in the Book of Consolation, for the first time in many generations, the day of the Lord is once again presented as the time of God's favor, the time of rescue and redemption. The new covenant that Jeremiah offers refers back to that foundational covenant that Yahweh made with Moses at Mount Sinai. It is the central event for all of Israelite life. It's all through the scripture, the reminders that God is the God who brought them out of Egypt. And it has a profound impact, of course, also on the Christian writings of the New Testament. Yahweh promised to liberate the Hebrews from slavery, and in return, they promised to act like liberated people. That meant two things: that they would worship only Yahweh, and that they would treat others in the same way that they had been treated by God. They were to live lives that were different from other nations. They were a chosen, liberated people, and their only requirement was that they act like it. They should be different from their idolatrous neighbors, their brutal, warring neighbors. This is the basic theological assumption of much of the Hebrew scriptures. We hear it over and over again. God says to the people, "Do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your needy neighbor. Open your hand to the poor and the needy neighbor in your land. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. For this reason, I lay this command upon you today." And again, "You shall not deprive a resident alien or an orphan of justice. You shall not take a widow's garment in pledge. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, do not glean what is left. It shall be for the alien and the orphan and the widow. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this. You were liberated. Liberate others." But as we know the story, the people, being people, broke the covenant. Time after time, they went after other gods, and they oppressed the neighbors and the needy and the widow and the orphan. And in a brutal world, why were these crimes, which were not especially different from the crimes of their neighbors, why was that so important? Because God had liberated them, and they knew what liberation meant. To the Israelites, then, the clear result of breaking the covenant was punishment and a return to bondage. And this bondage was in the form of the Babylonians, who took them wholesale out of their land. And this became their new Egypt. They were meant to create a community of justice in which the weak would be cared for. A community, a kingdom with radically just values, the values of the world as God intended it to be. But instead of this Jubilee kingdom, the Israelites evolved into a society much like those around them, a society of economic exploitation and oppression. This beautiful, radical idea of Jubilee never got enacted. The result, of course, is this second slavery, this time in Babylonia. According to Jeremiah and all of the other theologians and the prophets who rail, this was a direct result of their acts of oppressing the poor and worshiping idols. The two major planks of the covenant had been broken. But now, says Jeremiah, now, in spite of all that, God would give them another chance. A second opportunity to bring about the world that God intended. God was now promising to make available for them a new covenant. It would not be different in terms than the old covenant was. Same stuff, same justice, same seeking after God. But this time it would be written in a different place. They wouldn't have to look outside themselves to find it. It would be within them, in their very hearts, in their center. We usually think that making up our minds is something we do intellectually. For Jeremiah, the heart is the seat of the will. You decide with your heart. In a prophecy calling upon the people of Jerusalem to repent, he appeals to them, "Wash your heart, that you may be saved." And in a passage that anticipates the one for today, Yahweh makes the promise to the exiles, "I will give them a heart to know the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Well, that's all very lovely and poetic and historic and beautiful, but what does it mean for us? What could it mean to have the covenant written on one's very heart? And if knowledge of God is direct, why do we need church at all, much less a confirmation class? Because, as I explained last week in class, we humans, and I'll speak for myself here, are fairly notoriously terrible at listening to our own hearts. I know for me, I need the encouragement of the community when I am disheartened. I need the strength of the community when I am weak. And I need the understanding of the community when I begin to go off the rails. I need someone to say to me, "You really think that? Is that really the action you want to take?" I need you. I need this community. I think we all do sometimes. And moreover, the modern world is noisy. In a recent On Being podcast, Krista Tippett was interviewing the poet and memoirist Mary Carr. And Krista told a story about a day that she spent with a Buddhist teacher. And the teacher started by saying, "I want to encourage you to reflect on the natural ease and quiet of your mind." And when Krista told this story, both she and Mary Carr burst out laughing. It was a radio event, so I couldn't see them, but I am positive they were falling out of their chairs. Because to each of them, as to many of us, the idea that the mind is naturally easeful and quiet can seem a little bit ludicrous. And as Krista said, maybe not even all that interesting. We're driven by our minds. We think of ourselves as our minds. We sometimes separate our mind and our heart, our spirit and our body, and we don't act as integrated whole people. We're just our busy minds. That's how we communicate ourselves, and sometimes we get trapped into that being the only way we experience ourselves. Later in the episode, Krista Tippett told another story. Larry King was interviewing a swami, and after asking several questions and listening without too much comment, not really listening to the content of the answers, Larry King leaned in and he said, "How did you get it so quiet in there?" To which the swami replied simply, "It is quiet in there. We make it noisy." Church is a place where I come to be reminded that it is quiet in there, and to share ways to stop making it so noisy, to listen for what God has promised. Deep within, there is a connection for each of us, a connection to the unending well of Christ's love that undergirds everything. And this is what I hope confirmation class will be. It's an introduction to our ancient stories and our traditions, our stories written by fallible human beings, but stories that mysteriously and almost miraculously point us to the Word of God and remind us of our quiet inner heart. It's a chance for young people not to conform to any external measure, but to learn to listen to their own hearts. A chance to listen for the still speaking God. Now, sometimes it isn't just the noise of the external world or of my hamster mind. Sometimes it's more than that. Sometimes I close my heart. I close it as tight as a fist. I close it out of fear, out of anger. Anxiety can do it, worry, self-doubt. And then, how can I hear? I have closed myself as tight as a fist. When that happens, I go to my appointed places. I go to church, I sing, I run, I walk. Communion is often something that can open my tight-fisted heart. But sometimes, God's voice will come to me through another person. Another person will say the thing that opens my heart, and I recognize it. I recognize the echo within my own heart. It resonates for me. God's voice deep in our heart can be very hard to hear, especially when we need it most.
Listen, listen, listen.